Good morning. We're back in Acts chapter 9, so I'd invite you to open your Bibles there. And we're going to look at the conclusion of this section where we get a picture of Saul's conversion and of his early ministry. And really the subject of this passage is fitting. I guess you could say that about many passages in Scripture, but it's fitting as we enter into a remembrance of our Lord's Passion this week, and we'll come together next Sunday, Lord willing, and celebrate the glories of His resurrection. And so the subject of this lesson, which I believe is the subject of the passage, is Saul's preaching of the Son of God, Saul and the Son of God. So a quick note on the handouts. There's another full-size sheet. I'm not going to go through that one in the lesson. It's more just for your further reflection later on if you want it. No pressure to take it. And finally, I'm thankful that my parents are here to visit. It's sweet to have them. So if you get a chance, say hi to them. Well, in Acts chapters 8 and 9, which we're nearing the end of, and we're going to come to the end of this section in Acts 9:31 this morning, where we've seen the witnesses of our Lord spreading the gospel throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And we've been seeing this whole time throughout Acts chapter 8 and 9, that as the gospel moves out from Jerusalem, we're seeing that the gift of the Holy Spirit is not only for Jews, but also for Samaritans, outcasts, and also enemies if they will receive Jesus Christ by faith. And last week in particular, in verses 1 through the first half of verse 19 in chapter 9, we saw the light of the risen Lord Jesus, that it shone into Saul's darkened heart on the Damascus road. And that event in Saul's life made him a witness of that light among the nations. And I looked into this because, you know, people breed wolves and dogs, and then they have them as pets. They're wolf dogs, which is a questionable morality to that, I guess, some people would suggest. But I was wondering if there have been any wolves that have been trained to be guard dogs. You know, like the function of the wolf, like chasing the pack and then having a conversion experience, so to speak, and being trained to be a guard dog for the flock. And that's really, I looked it up, and that's not really going to happen because of the nature of a wolf. And John Calvin had a really nice quote about Saul's transformation, and he said this: "The wonderful hand of God did show itself in that a cruel wolf was not only turned into a sheep, but also into a shepherd." And that's Saul. He's changed from the persecutor to the preacher of the gospel. And we're going to see his early preaching this morning. And this is how I would sum it up, a preview of this passage. Saul's preaching of Jesus as the Christ, who is the Son of God, did two things in this passage. It, for one thing, authenticated his status as a true disciple. And on the other hand, it aroused opposition against him from the Jews in Damascus and Jerusalem. So you see on your study guide in the first portion of the chapter, the second half of verse 19 through verse 25, we'll see Saul and the Son of God in Damascus, and then in the second half in Jerusalem. And I want to emphasize that once we get going here, my emphasis, the proportion of our time, is going to be spent elaborating on what did it mean that Saul was teaching that Jesus is the Son of God. It's an important doctrine for us to reflect on. So I want to spend most of our time on that, but we need to start with the words of this passage in itself. So let's do that. Let's read Acts 9, starting in the second half of verse 19 through verse 31. "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying that he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by the night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. And here's that summary statement. This is concluding this section of the book of Acts that started in the beginning of chapter 8, summing up the ministry of the Lord in the regions of Judea and Samaria. It says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So first in verses 19 through 25, you see Saul and the Son of God in Damascus. And his occupation there was preaching Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. Now you'll remember that Saul's original intention when he was going up to Damascus from Jerusalem, 135-mile journey, when he was out on that road, the Lord appeared to him when he was dead set on going to Damascus to detain the Christians there, the believers, the followers of Jesus, and bring them down to Jerusalem. That was what he was going up there for. And the people knew it. His reputation as a persecutor preceded him to Damascus. They knew about it. And that's why they're so amazed when we see him here this morning, immediately from the house of Ananias, going out into the synagogues and preaching Jesus as the Son of God. They're amazed. And Luke recorded that they had almost the exact same response as Ananias did, if you remember from last week. In verse 21, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests? They knew what he was about. He had a reputation. Most likely, I would suggest, most likely some of these were the very individuals who were driven out of Jerusalem because of what Saul was doing there. They knew this man, and he was a fierce persecutor. Well, the Lord helped Ananias step over this obstacle of welcoming Saul in. And the same would have to go for the rest of these believers in Damascus. Like Ananias, they were being called to welcome their former enemy as a brother, Brother Saul, as Ananias called him. While they were putting the pieces of this puzzle back together, what happened to him now that he's in the synagogues preaching this message, which he was trying to stamp out? While they were putting the pieces of that puzzle back together, you see in verse 22 that he was being strengthened all the more. He increased all the more in strength. He received power in his understanding of the word of God and in his ability to articulate it to those in the synagogues. And that's what the rest of verse 22 says. He was confounding the Jews by proving that Jesus was the Christ. The way that he was confounding them was by proving from the scriptures, from what we call the Old Testament, that Jesus is the Messiah. And this word in verse 22, proving, it's used in other contexts to mean something like figuratively causing to stride together or placing together. In other words, as F.F. Bruce defined this, I think it's worth mentioning, Saul's method of preaching was to place together, to cause to stride together, so to speak, Old Testament promises, and to show their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. That's what he was doing in the synagogues. His message was that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, in fulfillment of the hope of the Old Testament. We're going to come back to that. That's where I want to spend most of the time this morning. But let me emphasize this. The Bible is a unified story. It's a unified witness, and its primary aim. What's the Bible's main point? What's its aim? It's a unified story or witness intended to reveal to us the triune God. That's what it's all about. And that's not just a truism that we say or something kind of nice that we hold to. It's demonstrated here. Saul was demonstrating from Scripture that it's all leading toward Jesus Christ. And Jesus came teaching, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's what it's all about. I want to come back to that. As he was growing strong in the scriptures, his message aroused lethal opposition in Damascus. It was his preaching that did this. And it ultimately led to his flight from Damascus to Jerusalem. You see in verse 23, in the first part of verse 23, when many days had passed, that was when the Jews were plotting to kill him. When many days had passed. Well, when Paul, later in his life, is writing to the Galatians, in chapter 1, verse 18 of Galatians, Paul looked back on this period of time and specified that this was the many days that Luke is speaking of is a period of 3 years. So after 3 years had passed, there's this opposition that's been aroused with the Jews in Damascus. And during this three-year period, Paul says in Galatians 1, he went out to Arabia and then he returned to Damascus. And what he was doing out there, it's not really clear specifically what he was doing when he was out in Arabia, and people have different ideas. Probably a mixture of studying and reflecting and of preaching. And I think it's necessary to think that he was preaching, because whatever he was doing out there, it was enough to catch the attention of the king of that region out in Arabia. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. That king of that region wanted Saul's head. And likely it's because he was preaching the gospel to the Gentiles out in that region. Well, after his return to Damascus, Saul had reached the status of an outlaw. The Jews were watching the gates. In verse 24, they were watching the gates night and day in order to kill him. Now, given Paul's statements in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that the king wanted him, and the king had sent a governor over Damascus to look for Saul and to arrest him, the Jews here who are watching the gate and the king of this Gentile region were probably colluding to get Paul out of there. That's probably the best way to understand what's happening. So in a rather earthy and probably humbling manner, he is lowered in a basket out of a window in the city wall, and he makes his escape to Jerusalem. Thus, after 3 years from his conversion, he's headed back down to Jerusalem. And that's where we are, starting in verse 26. And in verses 26 and 27, you see him recognized to be an authentic disciple, a true disciple of Jesus. Saul's preaching of Jesus as the Christ, as we have seen on the negative side, aroused this opposition. But on the positive side, it authenticated that he really is a true disciple of Jesus. We can hardly blame the Jerusalem believers for struggling to welcome him in, to welcome him in the sincerity of his profession. Because sin not only brings guilt, it also brings consequences. And though Saul's guilt for his sin had been definitively dealt with, there are consequences for that, and they were bearing fruit in Jerusalem there still. Even the lingering consequences of his grievous persecution, those consequences included distrust and cynicism toward him. And you can hardly blame them. He was fiercely attacking them. It had only been 3 years. So the believers that Saul was now seeking fellowship with could have been some of the very people who fled for their lives from his persecution. I mean, imagine being there. Now Saul's coming and saying he's with Jesus now. If they weren't personally affected by his deeds, maybe they knew someone who was. So they feared him, not believing he was actually a disciple, Luke wrote in verse 26. Most of them did anyway, but Barnabas, the son of encouragement, didn't fear Saul. He welcomed him and vouched for him before Peter and James. In Galatians 1, Paul says that the apostles Luke writes about here were specifically Peter and James that he met on this visit in Jerusalem. Barnabas told them about his conversion on the road to Damascus. He told him how the Lord spoke to Saul and how he was preaching boldly in the name of Jesus there in Damascus. According to Barnabas, the fact that Saul preached boldly in the name of Jesus, willing to risk his life, he's a man on the run for his life. The fact that he was willing to undergo that, according to Barnabas, authenticated that the Lord really changed him. Saul's preaching authenticated his status as a true disciple. It showed his profession to be real and sincere. And the result of that is more preaching in Jerusalem. Barnabas was a generous man, as we saw in chapter 4 of the book of Acts. But apparently, he's also a well-respected man with a word that has backing, carried weight. Because of him, the apostles welcomed Saul in to the Jerusalem church. Saul went in and out among them, Luke wrote in verse 27, meaning that he was closely associated with them. They welcomed him in. And the fruit of Barnabas's friendship meant more ministry for Saul. And just as in Damascus, Saul was preaching boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, debating with the Hellenists, who were Greek-speaking Jews. He's debating with them. And these Hellenists, actually, were the same class of people that made their accusations against Stephen, if you remember, in chapter 6. And that ultimately ended in Stephen's death by stoning. They sought to do the same to Saul, but in God's providence, some of the brothers got him out of Jerusalem before they could harm him. So Saul, after verse 30, moves off the scene, the story of Acts, for a little while. We'll meet with him again in chapter 11. Now, since Saul the persecutor is now Saul the preacher, the church is enjoying a time of peace, according to verse 31. The heat of persecution cooled down so that the church was being built up. And in this time of peace, the church grew in religious affection and faithfulness to the Lord, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Christ, the source of the church's life and growth, he can use either persecution or peace to sanctify his church. He can use either one. We've already seen him using persecution to cleanse and purify and strengthen and spread and to increase the growth of the word in the church. And now he's using a time of peace. And you see in verse 31, it multiplied. The church is growing. Growing in maturity and fruitfulness. Growing in numbers. It's multiplying. So this in Acts chapter 8 and 9 has set the stage for phase 3 of the apostles' commission. So far the gospel has come in phase 1 to Jerusalem. It's gone out into the greater region of Judea and Samaria in phase 2. And next, in phase 3, the gospel will spread to the ends of the earth. And the Lord, you see, the significance of this story and this account of Paul's conversion and early ministry is the stage is set. Because this man, Saul, is the vessel, the Lord said, in which he's going to carry his name to the end of the earth, to the nations. He's that clay jar with the treasure of the word of God hidden in it. And he's going to go to the ends of the earth with it. And we're going to watch that as the story goes on. So I mentioned earlier that we would return to Paul's teaching that Jesus is the Son of God. This is a great opportunity, I think, for us to reflect on this because really, explicitly at least, this is one of the only times that this name of Jesus comes up in the book of Acts. So I thought we would elaborate on it more while we have time to. As we go through this next section, I want to urge you, it must not be a bare intellectual exercise. It must not be. It's not less than that. It's not less than an intellectual exercise, but it is much more. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, that we all, it's all of us in Christ, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And this is from the Lord who is the Spirit. By beholding the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed by the Spirit of God. Commenting on this verse, John Owen wrote this, "All the doctrinal knowledge which we have of Christ is useless. It's useless. All the view we have of his glory is but fancy, imagination, or superstition, which are not accompanied by this transforming power." It's useless, it's fancy, and superstition, Owen said, without this transforming power promised in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Evidence of the Spirit of God working in the heart and the life of a believer. He also warned, if we satisfy ourselves in mere notions and speculations about the glory of Christ, if we're satisfied with mere notions, just speculations, just this is just a thought experiment. If we're satisfied with that, we shall find no transforming power and efficacy communicated to us. That's a warning for all of us. We must not be satisfied with cold and distant views of Christ. You must not be satisfied with that. This is the alternative. In Owen's words, when under the conduct of that spiritual light, that view of the glory of Christ revealed in Scripture, when beholding that, our affections cleave to him with full purpose of heart, Our minds are filled with the thoughts of him and delight in him. And faith is kept up unto its constant exercise in trust on him. Trust. Trust. Virtue, you see, out of this work of God, virtue will proceed from him and purify our hearts, increase our holiness, strengthen our graces, and to fill us sometimes with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's what we want. And we can't contrive an experience to make that happen. It's a gracious work of God. But as we look at Jesus as the Son of God, I'm urging you to have that in mind. Don't be satisfied with a cold and distant view of Christ. So let me ask you, if I challenged you to demonstrate to me Jesus' identity, I won't do this, there's no pop quiz, but just if I did, demonstrate to me Jesus' identity as the Son of God from Scripture, which passage would you start with, if you just think about that? Where would you start with, and if you're going to explain to me that Jesus is the Son of God? Maybe John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's a good place to start. Definitely. What if I made the challenge stricter and said, demonstrate to me that Jesus is the Son of God, beginning in the Old Testament? How would you do that? Where would you go? Because that's what Saul was doing in the synagogues in Damascus. He was proving from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. He was confounding the Jews. So we can picture Saul preaching in the synagogue, either from memory of these texts from Scripture or with a written text in the synagogue. Either way, he brought Old Testament promises together and demonstrated who Jesus is as the Son of God. So I've given you another moment. Where would you go? What passage would you think of first? There are several places you could go. Let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'd invite you to turn there with me. We're going to do a tour through some passages, so I hope that I'm not going too quickly or sporadically. 2 Samuel chapter 7. There are two realities here that we need to draw out about Jesus' identity as the Son of God. On one hand, what it means that Jesus is the Son of God means that he is the hoped-for King, the Messiah, the Christ. That's what it means on one hand that Jesus is the Christ. But we're going to see that it goes even further than that soon. But I want to start there. Jesus is the Son of God in the sense that he is the hoped for King, the Messiah. So 2 Samuel chapter 7 is the passage where the Lord God, makes a covenant with David through the prophet Nathan. When David had determined to build a house for the Lord, you remember, a temple, the Lord promised to build a house for David, a dynasty. If David and his sons stayed loyal to the Lord by obeying the law of Moses, they would be blessed. The nation of Israel would be blessed. If they didn't remain faithful, the nation would be cursed. The king would be deposed and the nation would suffer. The Lord put it like this in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16. When your days are fulfilled, and this is the Lord speaking through Nathan to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Notice that key statement in verse 14. I will be to him a father, or I will be to him like a father, and he shall be to me like a son. So one of David's sons would always sit on the throne, the Lord is promising, under the condition that each individual one was faithful. Once a son of David committed iniquity, the Lord would discipline him, because as Proverbs 3:12 says, the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father, the son in whom he delights. The Davidic king enjoyed a special relationship to the Lord, which was like the father-son relationship. Now that special relationship is illustrated in Psalm 2, the second psalm. So turn there. Psalm 2. It's like we're doing sword drills. Did you ever do that in school? I did that. Doesn't mean I'm good at it. This psalm illustrates this father-son relationship because on the day when one of David's sons took the throne, when he took the throne of his father, this psalm would be sung. It's a royal psalm, an enthronement psalm. The anointed king was singled out as the Lord's chosen one in the presence both of God's people and of all the nations. And it was intended to demonstrate a couple of things. For one thing, the futility, the utter futility of the nations in their rebellion to God. And also to demonstrate the Lord's approval of his chosen son to be king, so that all God's people would willingly submit to him in reverence as to the Lord. So this psalm is doing both of those things. And as the king took the throne, Psalm 2:7 would be fulfilled. Psalm 2:7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. As he's taking the throne from his father, the son of David, the new king, has this declared over him. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. That's a figurative illustration of this entrance into a new covenant relationship with God for the king as being born, being begotten. Now, having entered this covenant relationship to God, the king was the son of God, held to his father's standards and subject to his father's discipline. And in this way, each son of David, when he took the throne, was a son of God. Now, as time carried on from this point, as you know in the stories of Kings and Chronicles, as time carried on and the story of the Old Testament unfolded, we see that the sons of David degenerated so severely that the curses of Deuteronomy came down on Judah and they were sent into exile. But the promise to David still stood. I will establish your throne forever. That's why in Psalm 89, I almost skipped it. In Psalm 89, which is reflecting back on all of these realities rooted in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the psalmist is looking out at the people exiled and is remembering the promises that God promised to David, comparing them to his present circumstances, and he's saying this, starting in verse 38 of Psalm 89. He's just recounted almost word for word many promises from 2 Samuel 7. And then he says, but now you have cast off and you have rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes, have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? That's the cry of someone who is comparing the promises of God to his present circumstances and saying, how long, O Lord? The sons of David were disloyal and faithless. So the fatherly rod of discipline came down, and it came down on them hard. Even after the people returned from exile, even after they returned and rebuilt the temple, there was no king on the throne. When the people compared God's promises to their present circumstances, their hope for a righteous king was thrust into the future. Someday he will come. Someday. That hope was sustained by the preaching of the prophets, who affirmed that God would put another son of David on the throne. And by the time Jesus came around, they were still waiting. Now turn to Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, you find a sermon that Paul preached in a synagogue. And what he's doing in this passage is tracing the story of Israel from the time of Moses to the present day, demonstrating who Jesus is from the Old Testament. So after explaining the death of Jesus, Paul said this, beginning in verse 30. Acts 13, starting in verse 30. He's just mentioned that Jesus was crucified and that he was laid in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. You are my son, today I have begotten you. This was fulfilled when Jesus was raised from the dead. That's what Paul's saying. The statement from Psalm 2 found its ultimate fulfillment. Its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus when he was raised from the dead. This reveals from a different angle one of Peter's main points from his sermon in Acts 2. Christ's exaltation was his enthronement. When he was raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God, he took his throne as the king of God's kingdom. As we look back from our perspective, with all of this in front of us, as we look back to 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 2 and Psalm 89 and all of the prophets, we can see how each of those sons of David, those sons of God, foreshadowed a greater reality. The Son of David, the Son of God. That's a point that Paul makes central to his proclamation of the gospel in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, this is how Paul starts the book. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and watch this, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is the Son of God. God the Son took on flesh in David's line. He was a son of David, and he was declared to be the Son of God, recognized as the Son of God, demonstrated to be what he really is, declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection. It was in his resurrection from the dead that Jesus was enthroned and began his rule as the King of God's kingdom. That's the Jesus who revealed himself to Paul on the Damascus Road. He is the exalted one who sits at the right hand of the Father, possessing all authority in heaven and on earth. It was when Saul saw him on the Damascus Road that this began to dawn on him. Just imagine the experience. Well, we've all had that, haven't we, by God's grace? In Galatians 1:16, Paul wrote that God was pleased to reveal his son to me. He was pleased to reveal his son to me. It goes further than that. Jesus is the Son of God in the sense that he's the Messiah, the hoped-for king. He's also the Son of God in the sense that he is the eternal Son of the Father, God the Son. If you follow Paul through Galatians, you see that Jesus didn't become the Son of God at his resurrection. But that title, Son of God, reflects who he always has been, the eternal Son of the Father. Paul referred to him as God's Son, who God was pleased to reveal to me. But then in Galatians 4:4, there's this magnificent statement. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. By being born of a woman, by being born under the law, God the Father sent forth God the Son. This means that he was the Son of God with the Father before he was given that title at his resurrection. Paul reveals that same truth in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, and we don't stop there. In Romans chapter 9, verse 5, Paul refers to Jesus as the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. That's our Lord. God over all, blessed forever. In his mission from the Father, God the Son revealed to us what he always has been, the Son of God, worthy of worship as God. He's the Son of God, not only in the sense that he's the hoped-for king, but also in that he is the eternal Son of the Father. In his mission from the Father, Jesus did what David and his sons failed to do. As Paul says in Romans 8:3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He died for sin as a sin offering. As a son of David, being truly human, he was our representative before God, both in obedience to the law and in payment for guilt. And as the Son of God, not only being truly human, but also truly God, he was able to absorb the perfect wrath of God and holy hatred on account of our sin. And that's what we remember this week as we lead up to next weekend and celebrate our Lord's resurrection on Easter Sunday. He did for us what we never could have done for ourselves. And he was able to do that because he is truly God. Jesus is the Son of God. Well, I have more to say, and what I've said is inadequate, but let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have revealed your Son to us. You've revealed yourself to us, Lord, the great triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Help us to worship you as we go into the next hour, as we ought to. We know that you can and will help us to do that. In Christ's name, amen.